We're now approaching the end of a series of sermons which began as long ago as September on the great theme of the Kingdom of God, although we have entitled it The Christian Counterculture. And those of you who've been coming will remember that the series began with the Old Testament expectation of the coming of the kingdom and with how Jesus ushered it in when he came himself. We've been thinking of the free benefits that the king bestows upon his subjects and the simple lifestyle he expects them to adopt. We thought of the revolutionary values of the kingdom of God and of the new community that the kingdom of God implies. We thought of the growth of the kingdom as spread throughout history and throughout the world. And last week, the satanic opposition to the kingdom, the king's enemies. And now we begin to look to the future, because the New Testament teaches that this rule of God in the lives of his people, which exists today, is one day going to be perfected. And this day when the kingdom of God is perfected is the day of the king's return. And we're thinking tonight of this most wonderful truth, that the Lord Jesus, who disappeared, is one day going to reappear. And when the king returns, he will perfect his kingdom. It's very necessary to think about the return of the king in these days, because there is a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of wild and idle speculation about the return of the king. Some people frankly disbelieve that Jesus is coming again at all. And those who do so take away from the plain teaching of Jesus. Others make the opposite mistake and embroider the promise of his coming and add to the plain teaching of the New Testament. So tonight we're going to look again at the teaching of Jesus about his own return and seek again a balanced understanding of it. Let me ask you to take your New Testament and turn to the passage read for the epistle tonight in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 13, a part of the great discourse of Jesus, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because he spoke it when seated on the Mount of Olives, sometimes called the Apocalyptic Discourse, because it's about his apocalypse, that is, his appearing. And I'd like especially to read from verse 24, Mark 13, 24. These are the words of Jesus. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, and so on. Let us consider then, keeping our Bible open, what the King, King Jesus, himself said about his return. We don't want to understand the speculations of theologians or of agnostics or of infidels. We want to know the teaching of the king himself about his return. And the first thing he teaches here is that it will be a personal return. He's coming in person. Verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming. Now Jesus borrowed the title Son of Man from the book of Daniel, and he applied it constantly to himself. Indeed, it seems to have been his favorite title to himself. He said again and again, referring to himself, the Son of Man will do this, the Son of Man will suffer, the Son of Man will die, and here the Son of Man will come. Surely it's plain then by the use of the title that the one who suffered and died on the one hand, and the one who is going to come on the other, is the very same person. He is described by the same title. The Son of Man will suffer, die, rise, and the Son of Man will come. It's the same person who is going to come. So we cannot try to explain away the promises of Christ's coming by imagining that he was referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or that he was referring to the coming judgment of God upon the Israelite nation, which took place in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. No, it's the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the very same person who suffered and died and rose again. That's the first thing. The return of the king will be personal. Second, the return of the king will be visible. Say in verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming. This then cannot refer to the coming of Jesus when he comes and knocks at the front door of our lives and we open the door and he comes in. He does come in through the Holy Spirit, but that is not the coming he's referring to there. We don't see him coming when he comes into our heart. It cannot refer either to that secret coming of Jesus to his people when they are dying, when he comes to them to take them to himself in heaven. It cannot refer to that. They will see him coming, Jesus said. It's going to be visible. Moreover, he says in another place, it's recorded in Luke by Luke, that as the lightning flashes across the sky and lights it up from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Now that great verse will make us cautious about localizing his return. His return is going to be personal and visible. And yet if it's going to be like the lightning lightening up the whole sky, then surely we may say that the whole population of the globe is going to be simultaneously aware that the king has come. His coming is personal. His coming is visible. Thirdly, the return of the king will be what I'm going to call divine. The coming of the king will be the coming of God himself, a divine coming. I learn that still in verse 26, because we're told that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and glory. What does that mean? Those clouds. Well, I do not doubt that in some sense it will be literal. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the clouds received him out of their sight. I do not doubt also that it is to some extent poetic, for he will make the clouds his chariot and ride upon them when he comes. But if it is literal and poetic, it is also symbolic of the presence of God. For anybody who knows the Bible knows that the clouds are often symbolic of the presence of God. When God came down to Mount Sinai to reveal the law to Moses, the mountain was wrapped in clouds. When God made the tabernacle his dwelling place, it was filled with a cloud of glory. When God led his people across the desert into the promised land, he did so by a pillar of cloud. Again and again in Scripture, the clouds are a symbol of the presence of the living God. So then, if Jesus is coming in the clouds, we may be sure that when Christ comes, God comes. That the day of Christ will be the day of the Lord, so often spoken of in the Old Testament. A day of divine vindication for his people. A day of divine judgment upon those who reject him. His coming will be personal, visible, divine. Fourthly, his coming will be glorious, with great power and glory. In this season of Advent, it's customary as we prepare for the first coming of Jesus, or a thought of it on Christmas Day, to think also of his second coming, and indeed to compare and contrast the two comings of Jesus. He came in the weakness of a little baby. He is coming with the power of a king. He came in great humility. His glory veiled in his humanity. But he's going to return in majesty, and his glory is going to be revealed. The coming of Jesus is altogether beyond our imagination. It will be an event of transcendent magnificence and splendor. And we shall see him when he comes in power and glory. Personal, visible, divine, and glorious. Fifthly, his coming will be decisive. That is, it will usher in the end of history and the day of judgment. But when he comes, the day of probation will be over and the door of opportunity will be shut. Verse 27. But when he comes, he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And that gathering together of his own redeemed people to himself will include as its inevitable corollary the passing by, the leaving, the abandoning to judgment of those who have rejected him. And so when he comes, the fearful separation of judgment will take place. He's coming to save, but he's also coming to judge. His coming will be decisive. So we must make sure of our relationship to him before he comes. Sixth, his coming will be heralded by signs. It will not take his people by surprise, or not altogether by surprise, for certain recognizable signs will precede his coming. We move on to verse 28, and Jesus tells us to learn a lesson from nature, from the fig tree. But just as the fig tree's breaking into leaf heralds the coming of the summer, so certain signs will herald the coming of the king. Verse 29, when you see these things, these signs, then you know that he is near. What are these signs? Well, he's mentioned some of them earlier in verse 24, that in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now that may be literal. There may be going to be cataclysmic disturbances in the physical universe, or it may be figurative, for the language is borrowed from two verses in the book of Isaiah where they do appear to be figurative, and it may be a reference rather to political and social upheavals in the community, although spoken in this recognizable apocalyptic language. But whether it is literal or figurative or both, whether it is political or physical or both, a time of terrifying convulsion will precede the return of the king. And in those days, when these signs are made clear, there will be no security any longer on earth. And even the most stable frameworks to which we have grown accustomed and which we have taken for granted, like the stars in the sky or like the structures of society, will crumble and collapse before our very eyes. And when we see these signs, we know that the king is very near. So his coming is heralded. Seven, his coming will be sudden and unexpected. Although heralded by signs, the final appearing of Jesus will be sudden, dramatic, and will take many people by surprise. It's important, I think, to contrast in these verses what we know and what we don't know. Verse 29, when you see these things taking place, you know something. You know that he is near. Yes, but now go on to verse 32, of that day and that hour nobody knows. Not even the angels, nor the Son, only the Father. Take heed and watch, verse 33, for you do not know. You do not know when the time will come. You do know, you don't know. simultaneously a combination of knowledge and of ignorance. Let us put these two things together. We can know when the end is near, Jesus said, so we need to study the signs of the times. But we don't know the day or the hour when it will take place, so all dating of the second coming is ludicrous, and we must watch and be on tiptoe and be ready all the time. Well, somebody says, but what about verse 30? When Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Wasn't Jesus dating his return, people ask? And isn't this verse important, especially because he goes on in verse 31 to say that heaven and earth will pass, but his own words will not pass away. That is the claim to infallibility in his teaching. So was he mistaken in verse 30 when he said that generation would not pass away? How can we explain it? Well, of course, some people say he was mistaken. And then the problem becomes not this text. The problem becomes the person of Jesus Christ. What can you make of him as the Son of God if he made mistakes? No, Jesus didn't make any mistakes. He was an infallible teacher as the Son of God. So how can we explain verse 30? Well, there are two major ways of explaining it. Some people think this generation means this nation, referring to the Jewish nation. And the Greek word could mean that. And some have argued that he was saying that the Jewish nation would not pass away. And indeed, it hasn't passed away. Still very much in evidence. Until his coming. It might mean that. Seems to me more likely that when he said, this generation will not pass before all these things take place, we must be careful as to what all these things mean. Because I'm sure you know that in Mark 13, Jesus is predicting two things. He predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then he looks beyond that to the final coming in glory of himself as the king. And sometimes he's referring to immediate events like AD 70 and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and sometimes to the ultimate coming. Now, for myself, I believe here all these things refer to the details that earlier in the chapter he has been referring to, including the destruction of Jerusalem. If so, then he says this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, because Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years later. But verse 32, of that day and that hour, nobody knows. I don't even know myself. So he's contrasting, you see, all these things with that day and that hour. These things, including the destruction of Jerusalem, will happen within a few years. But of that day, nobody knows. I don't even know myself, Jesus said. It's not been revealed to me by my Father. But whether that is right or the other, what we may be certain about is that when the coming of Jesus takes place, it will be sudden and take many people by surprise. And the last thing, the eighth thing we can learn here about the second coming, is that it is stimulating, not to our curiosity, but to our faithfulness. And whenever the New Testament, Jesus and his apostles speak of the second coming, it's never to satisfy our curiosity, always to stimulate our faithfulness. It's a stimulus to work. Jesus goes on in verse 34 to tell a little story about a man going on a long journey who puts his servants in charge. Notice the phrase, each with his work. And he said, watch. Because when this man comes back from his long journey, he wants to find his servants watching and working. And he goes on, watch, because you don't know when the master of the house will come. Friend, are you busy in the service of Jesus Christ? Each in his work. He's gone on a long journey. He's coming back one day. He's left us behind to work? Are you busy in the service of your Lord? Do you sometimes remember when you're working in the home or in the job or in the church or whatever your work may be, that Jesus is coming back one day and he will want me to give an account of my work? This watchfulness is necessary. The second coming is a stimulus to work, and then it's a stimulus to righteousness. Matthew adds in the parallel passage here, in his version of the Olivet Discourse, he adds another parable that Jesus gave, or maybe Jesus enlarged upon this parable, and Mark records some, and Matthew other parts. But Matthew says that Jesus, in his parable, said there were two stewards left by the master in charge of the household. The first one he called a faithful and a wise steward, because he gave food to the household at the proper time, but the other he called a wicked steward. He said to himself, my master is delayed, he's not coming back yet. So, because he's not expected yet, the steward beat his fellow servants, he was cruel to them, and he ate and drank with the drunken. And his cruelty and his drunkenness were due to the fact that he thought his master was not coming back. If he'd known his master was coming back, if he was in expectation of his master's return, he wouldn't have been cruel, he wouldn't have been drunk, it would have been a stimulus to righteousness, and it still is for us. Let's be ready when Christ comes, that we won't shrink from him in shame at his coming, but rise up to greet him when he comes. So many people have spoken of the stimulus to righteousness and to faithfulness of the second coming in their lives. Pitt, you know, the younger Pitt, one of our great prime ministers, once asked Henry Thornton, a member of parliament, why he voted against him on a certain occasion. Thornton replied, I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship. Wish parliamentarians voted like that today, don't you? Towards the end of his life, Lord Shaftesbury, the social reformer, said, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, whom God had wonderfully delivered from vanity about his own person, his own clothing, and about money, said that it was because he was expecting the Lord Jesus to return in glory. And Moody looked for him every day. And this is what he said, it is the truth of the second coming of Christ, which was used by God to get me out of the world, by which he meant out of being concerned for the fashions and the applause of the world. Well, there is a member of parliament and a social reformer and a well-known evangelist who are all profoundly affected in their daily living by this consciousness that Jesus Christ was going to come back, the return of the King. I have one final thing to say. We meet for the Lord's Supper tonight. And the Apostle Paul said that whenever you eat this bread and you drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that at the Lord's Supper, at which we've gathered tonight, we both look back to the death of Jesus and on to the coming of Jesus. We look in both directions. Why? Well, because when Jesus comes, we shall no longer need these symbols, because the symbols will have been replaced by the reality. So when we meet for the Lord's Supper, we look back, and the symbols remind us that Jesus died for us on the cross, but the symbols also make us impatient for the reality when he comes. Just a moment of quiet before we sing our next hymn. Let's remain seated in thought and prayer. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. we shall see him. Are you ready to see him? Am I ready? Lord Jesus, we look forward with eager anticipation to that great day when we shall see you in person and in glory. Help us to live in expectation of that day. For your name's sake, amen.